Our reading this morning is from St. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verses 16 to 26, to be found on page 9 of the John's Gospels in front of you. John, chapter 4, and verse 16. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord.
We turn for a moment to pray to Almighty God to use and bless this lunch hour. Gracious God and Father, we pray that you will shine light upon the word of Scripture as we study the story. We will pray that you will shine the light upon your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may understand why he came. We pray that you will shine your light into our hearts, and that we may not shrink back into the darkness. And all these things we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you'd like to take your New Testament, the little green gospel which we're studying, Tuesday by Tuesday we're continuing our story on page 9. A long journey, but a very fascinating one. And we're in the middle today of a conversation that Jesus has with a woman by a well in Samaria. The theme in this story really is the gospel breaking out. It's remarkably early to find this theme in one of the gospels. We know now that the gospel is for the whole world, and we shall see that in particular next week when we get to verse 42, where the Samaritans come to the conclusion by listening to the teaching of Jesus that he is not just the Messiah but the Savior of the world. So in this chapter we find Jesus breaking out from the boundaries of Judaism and taking the gospel first to a Samaritan as a sign that the gospel is going to come out to everybody. And since, as you saw last week, the theme of this is the living water, that which can slake our thirst, what we're being taught in chapter 4 is that Jesus Christ is able to slake the thirst of the whole wide world. And, of course, the more humanism and materialism celebrate their triumphs today, the deeper that thirst becomes. It sometimes shows itself amongst young people in grotesque ways, as they follow every avenue to slake their thirst. But in the end, people will turn somewhere to slake it. And what we're learning in this great chapter is that Christ is able to satisfy the deepest thirst and hunger of human beings throughout the world. Now, we are coming today to the central part of the conversation, which contains an enormous amount. I was quite astonished how much there is in these 11 verses. It's put in most concentrated form, and I can give it to you only in note form. But I shall be very surprised as you overhear the conversation with me if you don't find that you come into this conversation somewhere. Three things in particular engage her mind as Jesus talks to her. And the first I see in verse 16 is Jesus probing her conscience. The conversation about the water has gone on for some time, and it ends up with her asking to be given this living water. I don't think really she had very much idea of what she was asking, but she begins to get the idea that this is something very wonderful that Jesus is able to give. And at this moment, he makes what seems a rather abrupt and even a rude break in the conversation when he says to her very directly, "Go, call your husband and come back to me." William Temple, in his readings in John's Gospel, says that he thinks that Jesus asks this because she is not to experience the living water alone. She's to share it with her family, and therefore she's to go and bring them so that they may all enjoy it together. Now, I think that's a very kindly thought, and there may be something in it. But I prefer the more normal interpretation that, in fact, Jesus is putting the knife in. That is, he is making her face the evil in her life. He is saying, in effect, we can make no further progress towards discovering the reality of this living water until you begin to realize that you are living a life that is not pleasing to God and until you confess that openly. Jesus shows here what he's shown so often in this gospel, a superhuman knowledge of the human heart. And he pierces behind the appearances of her life when he asks her to go and get her husband. And she can only lamely reply, and I better repeat this because the loudspeaker was playing tricks this morning. You may not have heard that reply. She says immediately and quite candidly, "You're quite right when you say I've no husband." Sorry, she says, "I've no husband." And Jesus then says, "You're quite right when you say you've no husband. You've had five men in your life." So he pierces below the appearance and reveals the rottenness that is there. He lays bare what is going on in this domestic shambles. Now, this kind of thing is exceedingly painful. But what we're learning from this gospel is that the light shines. The light that brings the love of God to us also brings the truth and knowledge of God to us, and that this is often very embarrassing to us because it lays bare what is going on in our lives. And we respond to it with shame, embarrassment, and often dismay. Lloyds know something of this dismaying experience at the moment, don't they? As increasingly relentlessly, the investigations go on and more rottenness is disclosed. It's not a very comfortable thing to discover how far this has gone into the whole market. It's uncomfortable for all of us to read. We none of us want at the moment to open a page of the Financial Times or the business page list. Still more is revealed. But if there is something that is deeply painful in a human investigation and human probing, how much more in divine probing? Because God will be satisfied until nothing is left undisclosed, nothing is left hidden. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, that we've been seeing this theme all the way through the book. I think we're getting more and more excited to the way we see this gospel hangs together. You remember in chapter 2 that Jesus comes to this group of ordinary people at the wedding reception and brings great joy to them. And yet the next moment in chapter 2, he comes to the temple and he turns upside down the tables of the money changers. And the message began to stare us in the face right then, didn't it? That the Christ who comes to bring great joy to the ordinary affairs of life is also going to turn upside down all that is evil in life and ruthlessly get rid of it. That was the message of chapter 2. I can't have the one without the other. I can't have the good news of Christ and the joy and love that he brings without having the judgment that he brings as well. And then we found in chapter 3, to my great surprise, I'd never really seen it there before, we found the same theme. Jesus sitting down with this Jewish Hebrew teacher and revealing to him the wonderful knowledge of God, and this man being drawn step by step to realize something of the love of God in saving the world. And yet then we came the Tuesday later to discover that this light was so bright, this love so searching, that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They shrank back from it. And I said then, as I shall say so many times, we saw the utter folly of that comment that you hear so often when people tell you that they cannot put their faith in God because it would be a leap into the dark. We saw how hollow and hypocritical that was. that in fact the light of God coming to our lives is so frightening that we rather shrink back into the darkness of excuses. So we saw those two sides all the way through chapter 2 and all the way through chapter 3. And here it is again. Jesus tells her the wonderful things about the living water. He whets her appetite. She begins to reach out for it. And then sharply the conversation turns. The knife comes out. The blazing light probes her conscience. And naturally enough, she shrinks back. We saw in chapter 3, you remember, that the day of judgment is anticipated when Christ comes to a man, because at the day of judgment, all the secrets of men's hearts will be disclosed. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? This Helen Smith case is becoming really a bit of a bore, isn't it, in our papers, but the reason it goes on and on and on is that there are certain people who are determined to get at the truth, if that is possible. It probably won't turn out to be fully possible. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it, that on the day of judgment, all in that case and a billion other cases will be known absolutely with complete clarity. Every fact, every motive, nothing hidden. Now, what John said, you remember, in chapter 3 is that the day of conversion is rather like the day of judgment. That when Christ comes to me and knocks at the door and demands my allegiance, he requires me to open my heart. Not only to open my heart that his love might enter, but to open my heart that his light, his searching gaze might enter into the darkness to root it out. This is greatly overlooked in much modern evangelism, isn't it? We long to tell people of the love of God. We want to rush people into the kingdom of God. We want to tell people of what Christ has done for us. And so very often we simply don't tell them these truths. It's rather like do-it-yourself painting. I've been watching the man up in my sitting room who's painting, and I admire the way these professional men scrape down the woodwork, fill in the holes, and do all that dirty work that is so back-breaking before they paint. Whereas when I come to a room that is dirty, I just want to get my overall on, put my brush in the thing and slosh it on. I love the result, don't you? The immediate result of cleanliness. But I don't do like that back-breaking work of rubbing it all down. So I never do it, really. So it all has to be done much more quickly again. Now, the modern Christian teaches so like that. He longs to get into the New Testament and bring out the love of God to men, and he does not do this painful work of showing men that they must face up to the rottenness in their lives if they ever hope to know the love of God in reality. Now, the result of this is that it happens after conversion, that the Holy Spirit begins to labor the secrets of the heart. And there are many Christians who do not come to a full understanding of this for some years after their conversion. And it becomes exceedingly painful. And you find Christians going through a period of great agony, great puzzlement, great shame, deep pain, as they begin to realize why they needed Christ for the first time. They begin to find right at the sources of their lives things they never dreamt were there. Things that have been hidden from their own sight. But now God brings out into the open. So you see, in this conversation, it is deeply truthful to the reality. There is no way that this woman can slake her thirst at the springs of the love of God until she faces the evil that is in her life. The evil that in our lives is disastrous. It behoves none of us to look down our noses at other people. Anybody who's come face to face with the light of God knows something of the pain that's in that. But there is no way in which I can have the satisfaction of this living water if I'm not willing to confess what God reveals to be in my heart. Jesus probes her conscience. Second, Jesus answers her question. Now, she says in verse 19, very naturally, I think, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet." She realizes that he's got a knowledge that men do not normally have. She, I hope, is challenged to the depth of her being. And she asks him a question concerning a matter of bitter controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews. Now, I suspect, as most of the commentators seem to agree with this, that this is in part a diversionary thing. She wants to turn the channels of conversation away from the painful place where it is. And yet it's very natural for her to want to bring this up, because for many years the Jews and the Samaritans have been at each other's throats over this matter of where you should worship. It all started way back when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, and the Samaritans built a temple in Mount Gerizim to save them having to go to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. In 196, I think it is, B.C., John Hyrcanus had pulled that temple down, and again that had added to the bitterness of the whole matter. And so the Samaritans determined to stay in their own part, worshipping as they wanted. And she asked Jesus, what is the answer to this age-old controversy? Now, I think that all Christians who do any Christian work and seek to witness to their friends know some of the difficulties there are in answering people's questions. Are we, for example, simply to ignore their questions and regard them as a kind of moral smokescreen? Because I think there's very little doubt that in some ways this was a moral smokescreen. She's wanting to avoid certain issues. Well, sometimes I think questions are simply frivolous, and it probably is a waste of our time to answer them, and yet we have to maintain our integrity by seeking to answer any question that may be genuine. Again, are we to answer questions which, if we answer them truthfully from the Bible, will offend people? We're often faced with that as Christians, aren't we? We say to ourselves, if I answer that question as the Bible answers it, that person will never come back again. I often feel this on a Tuesday. Am I to tell the truth so that the person never comes back again? Or am I in some way to cover it over in the hope that they will discover it in an easier way? Sometimes when we're asked difficult questions, we have to face the fact that we don't know the answer. Are we to blush and hide it? Or are we to confess that we don't know the answer? These are some of the things that go on in our minds, aren't they, when our seeking or agnostic friends ask us questions. Now, I want you for a moment to listen to the supreme intelligence of God in Christ and see how a question should be answered. It is answered in three parts, and it is quite breathtaking to listen to our Lord meeting the needs of this woman, answering her question, and yet leading her beyond the facts of that particular issue to the great eternal issues of life. First, in verse 21, he declares, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." First of all, quite simply, he defuses the whole issue. He shows that in future, and indeed almost immediately, the question of place will have no significance at all. It won't matter whether you're at Mount Gerizim or at Mount Zion. He shows that all this is coming to an end. It's amazing how many people haven't woken up to that today, isn't it? Where you worship, the building, all that kind of thing is of no importance whatsoever. There's no need to go to a central sanctuary anymore. We don't worship God in buildings as such today. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of two or three met together. It's really got nothing to do with sanctuaries or necessarily with liturgies and so on. What a revolutionary answer. But he liberates her, you see, from the particular issues of the day which are really no longer relevant. Then in verse 22, he slips in very simply and honestly the answer to her question. She asked a plain question, she gets a plain answer. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." That's a fascinating answer, isn't it? Because we know that when this gospel is written, it is quite clear to John and all the apostles that the Jews have turned their back on their Messiah. And yet in recording this story, John is honest enough to say that at that moment Jesus identified himself with his people, showed that he was a Jew, and that he believed that the Jews had the truth about God. And he tells her here, as he tells us here, that worship is a matter of knowledge. Since the Samaritans did not know, and the Jews did know, therefore it is possible for the Jews to worship, whereas it is not possible for the Samaritans to worship. Some of you have been very kindly prayed for me while I was 10 days away speaking to Christian believers in Greece. And I suppose there is something very sad in a country where the main church has never had a reformation. The Greek Orthodox Church is a church of great darkness. The Bible, when it is read in the Greek Orthodox Church, is read in the ancient Greek translation, and nobody understands it. You know, we just don't realize sometimes the blessings that there have been in our history. When 400 years ago in the Reformation, the Bible in the common tongue was nailed there in every parish church so that people should understand what the Bible had to say. And today in the Greek Orthodox Church in Athens or Thessaloniki or anywhere else, the people will go in, at least they don't go in, but if they did go in, they wouldn't understand a word of what was said from the Bible. And if you have no knowledge, according to the New Testament, then you cannot worship God. It is impossible to worship God without understanding and knowledge. So he gives her an answer that is just as important today as ever it was, that we need the knowledge of God, that the Jews had the knowledge of God, that is why the Old Testament is still important to us, and that knowledge has now, of course, been increased through the coming of Jesus Christ. And without that knowledge, it's impossible for us to offer any acceptable worship to God. Now notice the third part of his answer. He's defused the issue. He's told her that the Jews are actually right in Mount Zion in their worship. And now he turns to the present situation. And this, I think, is one of the most marvelous things that he ever said to anybody in John's Gospel. A time is coming, verse 23, and indeed has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In spirit, because no longer linked to buildings and so on, and in truth, because based upon the biblical revelation. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, two things there are quite breathtaking. First, he points out that the Father is seeking people to worship him. This is true to everything that John teaches us in his gospel. God always takes the initiative. God calls us before we can call upon him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. The light shone into our darkness. All the nonsense of that long television program called The Long Search is put simply on one side by St. John's gospel. The Apostle John would have thought it quite ludicrous to suppose that man could search for God and to find him. The search starts with God coming down to man. The Father seeks us, and if he did not seek us, we should continue to go on in the gutter. That's the plain Bible truth. There is not any chance whatever that you are looking in the right direction if you are an agnostic or an unbeliever. You have no hope of discovering God. You haven't got the wisdom, you haven't got the knowledge, you haven't got the sincerity, you haven't got the motives. Unless God searches for you, you are doomed to destruction. That is the simple Bible teaching. Very frightening it is, but it happens to be the truth. And yet you see, at the same time as facing us up with this tremendous fact that without God's initiative, without God's intervening love, there is no hope for any of us, he turns to a woman of no importance and of no education, a person to whom the Jewish rabbi would have had absolutely nothing to say, and he says, in effect, the Father is seeking worshippers, the Father is seeking for you. He brings, you see, the answer right to her heart. He answers her question, and he brings the answer to her heart and conscience. And he says, the answer to your question is that there is a God, he is a Father, he is seeking worshippers, and he is looking even for you this day. Isn't that a marvelous answer? If we could have just 1% of that mind of Christ, we might answer our fellows similarly. The third thing in this conversation is that Jesus demands her allegiance. He probes her conscience, answers her questions, and demands her allegiance. I suspect, I cannot tell, of course, we can't fully understand the tone of voice in which she said it, but I suspect that verse 25 is also diversionary. The woman says, well, I know that Messiah, the Christ, is coming. And, well, when he comes, he will explain everything to us. In other words, well, we're in deep waters, aren't we? And we'll have to wait for the Messiah. And when he comes in the future, well, we'll ask him. Is that all right? You satisfied with that? Then we will ask the questions, and he will answer. And the reply, what is it? Now, I that speak to you am he. Marvelous answer, isn't it? Quite short. Don't look into the future to some person who is to come, because the person who is to come is here. Don't say that then you will get the answers. You are getting the answers now. Don't look for another, because he is standing in front of you. Don't wait for another explanation, because God's word is before you. He demands her allegiance. My friend, you may have been listening to the voice of God for quite a long time, maybe on a Tuesday, maybe elsewhere, and not finding. May I just say one or two things to you as we close? First, don't avoid the surgeon's knife. If God speaks to you today about evil in your life, don't avoid it. Open your heart to God even this very day and allow him to search it. Ask him to reveal to you what is wrong. If you have wronged anybody in your own home or anybody close to you or anybody indeed in business circles, don't continue in that. Open it out and confess it both to God and to men. If you do not open your hearts to the light and to the truth, if you do not get rid of the rottenness, there is no possibility that you will go on to discover the love of God, and in fact you will cease coming to lunch hour services. Allow the surgeon's knife to do its work. Secondly, don't remain agnostic. There is no need to do so. The Latin version of agnostic is ignoramus. God doesn't want us to be like that. Christians do not claim to know all the answers, but they do know that God has revealed enough of himself for us to know and love him. If you will go with your answers to the Lord, he'll answer them. Tell him what it is that you need to know. Then start reading the Bible. Start coming here regularly on Tuesday. Very soon you'll find that your questions are answered. Nothing need keep us away from God in terms of unanswered questions. Thirdly, don't dither. Don't wait for a better moment. Don't wait for a better sermon. It isn't better sermons that you need. It isn't a better moment. It is to face the fact that Christ is before you today, knocking on the door and asking you to open your heart to him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and his great grace with this woman of no importance. Thank you that you were seeking her just as you're seeking us. We thank you that you answered her questions just as you will answer ours. Thank you that you probed her heart just as you probe our hearts. We thank you that you demand our allegiance just as you demanded hers. And we pray that we may have the courage to divert our attention from these things no longer, but to submit to your grace and mercy. We pray that it may be so for somebody this day, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.